big dreams of getting through chapter 17 and 18, but I don't think it's going to happen. And the Lord just was encouraging me with this tonight. But what's so interesting about this, I told you this story several years ago. A pastor friend of mine was talking with his mentor about the deepest, darkest valley he had ever been through. And he was basically talking to him in a way that was saying, this is a huge obstacle, a hindrance in my mind. It's almost, he's saying it to him, he was saying almost as if, why did God do this to me? Why would God allow this to happen in my life? He loves the Lord, he knows the Bible, but why would God allow this? And he began to ask him these questions about, has this brought you closer to God? Have you learned more scripture as a result? And all of these questions, almost as a doctor would ask. And he continued to answer them, and he finally said, the question I have for you, the mentor asked him, is, would you have changed that situation? Considering all the things that you've learned through it, would you change it? And he said, that messed me up for 2 weeks. Would I change that terrible situation? And he came back and he said, you know, as much as I hate to say it, I wouldn't change it. And what's interesting about that is that's the way it is for all of us if we take the opportunity. The worst scenarios can be the greatest blessings. And in our story tonight, Absalom here is in rebellion and he is attacking his father. He's not content with taking Jerusalem. He's not content with taking the concubines. He wanted to kill David. He wanted to kill David himself. Now, you can understand why someone from outside the family would say, I want a piece of that action. I want to be in charge. But it doesn't really make sense when you think about a son who has a bloodlust for his own father, who has vengeance in his eyes, who is seeing red when he thinks of his dad. But that's where we are. And Absalom is definitely a picture of the Antichrist. And we can think of Christ and Absalom. They're in the two opposite extremes. Because what did Christ say of his own father? He said, I do always those things that please him. I always please my father. Absalom was on the other end of the spectrum. Now, it says in verse number 24, we went through and we looked last week at Hushai and how Hushai said, hey, listen, David, this is what I counseled Absalom. I don't know what he's going to do, so I would suggest that you hightail it out of there. And so that's what he does. Absalom does not take the bad counsel. It was actually good counsel from Ahithophel, but he takes the bad counsel from Hushai, and we understood when you're in that situation, what's bad, what's good, it's hard to tell. But either way, it was advice that spared the life of David. And so David is leaving here. Verse 24, 2 Samuel 17, 24. He's leaving, and then David came to Mahanaim, or Mahanaim, we say. I'm not sure exactly the Hebrew pronunciation, but it is. It says here, David came here. And what's Absalom doing? And Absalom passed over Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. Notice, all the men of Israel. And you see in verse 26, Israel and Absalom. All right, so we're gonna see something about that in just a moment. But Absalom is leaving Jerusalem, and he's chasing David over the Jordan River. Remember, Absalom was coming in from the other side, and David was leaving. Now David is out in Mahanaim. We'll see a picture of that in a minute. And Absalom is chasing him over the brook, over the Jordan River. And so here we have, it is beginning to form. The battle is beginning to take shape, roughly. But before he goes out, he says in verse 25, Absalom made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab. Which Amasa was a man's son whose name was Ithra, an Israelite that went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister to Zeruiah, Joab's mother. Amasa is a brother to Joab, and he is he's a nephew to David. It is so interesting when you see how close everyone is in their relationships. So Israel and Absalom pitched in the land of Gilead. Now let's look at our map here. in the land of Gilead. It's on the east side of Jordan. And the east side of Jordan, of course, is the direction that they came, Israel came into Canaan from. They came over from the wilderness. That's considered the wilderness on the east side. They're coming in. So it's roughly that area. You can see down in the south where Jerusalem is. And that area, Gilead, is where the children of Israel came in with. That's where Moses fought off Ammon down there. And that's where he died on that side over in Gilead before the children of Israel came in. That's kind of that area. But it's a really rough country. I said Ammonites. It was the Amorites, I believe. But anyhow, it's really rough country with lots of hills and valleys and ravines and very thick woods, as you can see in chapter 18. And this is a terrible thing for Absalom because Absalom's a little bit of a city boy. He's been raised kind of with a silver spoon in his mouth. David was raised out in the back 40. Nobody even knew that he was part of the family. He was a part of the family, but they kind of tried to forget it. So he was just used to rough. He was rough and tough and hard to bluff. And that's how he grew up. And so he and his men who have been running from Saul and they've been chased forever, hiding. They've been having to camouflage themselves all over the wilderness. And the men that came to David were also these rough, tough guys. They were not wimps. They were not paper tigers. They were the real deal. And so when they go over to Gilead, it's kind of like, I don't know if it's politically correct to talk about Br'er Rabbit, but I don't know if you remember Br'er Rabbit, how he kept saying, don't throw me into the patch, what's it called? Briar patch. And he said, don't throw me in there. And they picked him up and threw him in there because that's exactly what he wanted. And that's kind of the way it is with David. David loved this type of land. What's the word I'm looking for? Can't think of it, but what's the word I'm looking for? Terrain. Thank you. That's a good word. He loved this kind of terrain. This is what these guys cut their teeth on. And I don't know if you ever remember, I didn't grow up around the woods, but I would kind of fancy myself, whenever we'd go to West Virginia, where I was born, I would fancy myself that I was a mountaineer. And I was light of foot, even as a roe upon the mountains. And I would run in the little things, and I would jump and grab the grapevines and stuff like that. And I loved it. And I loved being in the woods. I just loved it. And so that's kind of the way David was with his men. And they just said, bring it on. Come on in here. Come on in. So that's where they're headed, all right? Now, Absalom's troops, they were coming in on the home turf. Here, David and his men, so to speak, because so many of his men were from Gilead, he had home court advantage. He had home turf advantage. And so they're bringing them, they're coming this direction. Now, notice, though, interesting thing that Absalom's troops are called Israel, and it says all the men of Israel, in verse number 24, and Israel and Absalom. So there's a lot of people with Absalom, a lot of people. But David's troops are called the servants of David in chapter 18, 7 and 9. Or they're called the people, the people, the people, the people, over and over again in chapter 18 and in chapter 17. Now we move to verse number 27. That's kind of where the battle is pitched. So, it came to pass, verse 27, when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobai, the son of Nahash of Rabbah, of the children of Ammon, and Machir, the son of Amiel of Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogelim, or Rogelim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn, which is roasted corn, and beans and lentils and parched pulse. Those are all kind of in the same family, but these are like peas, roasted peas, pulse. You might think of it that. So they brought that, and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine. What does kine mean? Cows, right? Plural. And is the word cow in the Bible? It is in the Bible. Kine is the plural of cow. The word cows is not in the Bible, but kine is. So cow and kine. I had to look that up because I was like, wait a second. You know, isn't it weird how sometimes you can think there are words that are in the Bible that are not there, and you go look at it in your concordance, it's not there. But notice, they're bringing cheese of kine. Now, I like goat cheese, but I think on a regular basis I would take cheese of kine for sure. Take cheese from the cows. for David. So they brought these things for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Now, let's see if we can look at our place here. Mahanaim is right there on about, there we go. Let me zoom it in. Notice, Mahanaim is right there in the middle. That's where they're headed. And the first mention of Mahanaim in the Bible is when Jacob is leaving Laban, his father-in-law, and he is afraid of coming up against Esau. And the word Mahanaim means two hosts. It's a spot on the east there of Jordan where Jacob met the angels of God. Let's hold our place here and let's look at Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32, see a cross-reference. Genesis 32, look at verse 1. It says, and Jacob went on his way. He's leaving Laban, which is a kind of a type of backsliding for him. He went out to do his own thing and took a long time. And by the way, he's bringing back some women that are bringing gods with them. His wife is bringing a god, some gods back with her. And not like Ruth, who left her gods behind. She's bringing them with her. And he's kind of leaving that backsliding. He's trying to get back to where he needs to be, back home with his dad. And he's getting ready to face Esau. What's the last thing that Esau said about Jacob? He said he was going to kill him. And so he's thinking about this impending death possibility. He's got this all these possessions that God's blessed him with, but he's about to face death. And notice it says, and the angels of God met him. Jacob was not looking for the angels. The angels came and found him. They met him, Spurgeon said, with design and purpose. They came after him. And I want you to see a principle here, because in this wilderness on the east side of Jordan, this is not in the inheritance of the children of Israel. This is on the other side. In the wilderness, while on the run, God sends someone to be a blessing and a help. And this is a principle that you see multiple places in Scripture. We won't take a lot of places, but I do want you to look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to jump all the way into the life of Christ and look at chapter 4, verse 1. Notice in chapter 3, we see the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, at Jesus' baptism. Verse 17, 3:17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He always did the things that pleased his Father. Verse 1 of chapter 4, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When was that? Right after the glorification of the Son. Right after the meeting place of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, the voice from heaven, the Father, and Jesus Christ himself being baptized, then he was led into the wilderness. And notice, he was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. This was not an accident. This was not a backsliding. This was an on-purpose directive from the Holy Spirit to send Jesus into the desert, into the wilderness, to be tempted of the devil. Now, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. You say, why is my life miserable? God is trying to teach you something. He is on purpose doing it. If Jesus Christ, at the tail end of his baptism, could be led by the Spirit of God to be tempted by the devil, why do we think, I mean, we haven't been baptized like that and had the Holy Spirit descend like a dove and have the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Now, we can be baptized like Jesus was, but we have not yet received that glorification. And yet, even our Savior had that. He had that place from, some would say, the heights of bliss to the depths of woe. And it was on purpose. Look what it says, verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Here's Jesus in the wilderness, hungry and being chased. And the Bible tells us that he was with the wild beasts. And then I want you to look at verse number 11. After these temptations, and the Lord answers Satan with the word of God, which is the key. Verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. I was encouraged by this thought, and I want to encourage you with this as well tonight. I don't know what we're going through. I don't know what the challenges are, but it's just temporary. Because it won't be long before the angels come and minister to you. And you won't have to find them. They're going to find you. Where are the angels? Well, they just are not looking for you yet. Or they're not here yet. Where are the people that are going to encourage me? Where's the respite that I need? The rest. It's on its way. It will be there when God wants it to be there. Rest is on the way. Don't worry about it. You don't have to look for rest. Jesus is the one saying, come unto me, all ye that labor. I will give you rest. This idea that we have to go out and make our... We almost work harder at relaxing than anything else. No, we don't have to work at it. We have to receive it. He is the rest. Jesus is the rest. Go if you would, to the end of Christ's ministry. Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 42. The principle of suffering followed by rest. 22:42. Here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the Mount of Olives, which is where David had just come through, saying, 42, Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, the cup of sin, the cup of suffering, whatever you want to call it. He said, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Notice that the imperative word that is used, remove, but it is prefaced by, if thou be willing. If you are willing, Lord, do this. Well, the Lord was not willing. And so he bookended his request, his imperative request, by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then look at verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And then what happened? And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Everything did not work out okay for him. But the Lord sent an angel to strengthen him in the middle of the trial, not to remove him from the trial, to strengthen him in the trial. We all want to get out of the trial. Lord, where's the ejection handle on this thing? I'm out of here. Get me out of here. This is stupid. This world is wicked and terrible. Yeah. But let me ask you this. Do you think God knows that this world is wicked and terrible? I think he probably knows it more than we do, don't you think? Right? So why hasn't he taken us out of here? Because it's not time. So you know what that means? He wants us to live righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus. It's not time yet. What God's going to do is he's going to give you rest in the trial. He's going to give you angels in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is going to provide what you need in the wilderness. That's what he's saying here. Now, I want you to see here these guys. These are, I use quotation marks, the angels. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 17. 2 Samuel 17, they're not angels, but metaphorically speaking, evangelistically speaking, we can bend this thing completely around. 2 Samuel 17, and look what he says, verse 27. You've got three guys there, Shobai, Machir, and Barzillai, or Barzillai, whatever you want to say. You know, what you need to do, you got to say the word confidently. And everyone thinks that's how it's supposed to be said. You can say it however you want to, but you have to say it with confidence. And unless you're a Hebrew, I don't care how you pronounce it. That's if you're Hebrew, I listen to you. Okay, so Shobai. Notice this guy is from Rabbah, south of Mahanaim, from Mahanaim. You see where he is? Okay, see, I'm telling you, it sounded good, didn't it? Now, you know what's weird about this guy is he has, do we have time? We don't really have time, but we're not going to take it. 2 Samuel 10. is a place where we find his brother. The brother of Hanun or Hanan. Remember what happened with that guy? David sent his servants down there because Nahash, the father, the king of Ammon, was a friend to David. And so David is like, hey, your dad was so nice to me. I want to come down and be nice to you. And the son said, oh, okay, what are you? And I think he was a little bit of an airhead because the guys that were with him said, are you kidding me? These guys are spies. He didn't even know who his dad's friends were. And so he was like, yeah, yeah, you guys are spies. And they're like, you know, you need to cut their clothes off. That's what you should do. And half of their beard. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us here. I mean, it would look weird. And don't get me wrong. If you're wearing half of your clothes and it's kind of like, you know, okay. That would be weird. But in that culture, it was very shameful. And that was the brother of this guy, Shobai. And I just thought of the unlikely event that would cause this man to want to be a blessing. And there he is. He comes from Rabbah, and he just wants to come up and be. Now, maybe he wants to make up for past wrongs. But this is one of two boys in the family. One of them was either he was a real jerk or he was very simple. And other people kind of directed him, told him how to think. That was one of the guys. The other guy shows up when David is at his most vulnerable spot. And he joins together with these other guys and says, let's go be a blessing. Man, notice how God has these people for David when he needs them most. Look at the next guy, Machir. He comes from Lodabar. Anyone remember that? Remember Lodabar? This guy, you'll find, had been taking care of Mephibosheth. This is where Mephibosheth lived. He lived in this guy's house before he came to Jerusalem. And he had been taking care of him. Been taking care of Mephibosheth. So what happens is, at this point, he gets an opportunity from Lodabar. He gets an opportunity to come down and return the favor for David. Remember the Lord said, cast thy bread upon the waters, and shall return unto thee after many days. You don't know that sometimes, if you're this kind of person that says, well, I don't take charity, I don't like people being nice to me, lay off, Einstein, you're not that important. It could be that it's the law of sowing and reaping that is coming back on you. You're going to fight God's law of sowing and reaping? Now, I'm just talking, most of us are like, I'll take all blessings. I don't want to be a blessing, but I'll take them all. But some people are harder with that. They're like, I don't take any charity. Could it be that God is blessing you because years ago you were a blessing to someone? And sometimes for some people, it's harder to receive a blessing than it is to give a blessing. But can I tell you that that's part of it? God could have someone in your life to return a blessing to you and just remind you that it is worth serving God. It is worth being a blessing to his saints, to try to be an encouragement. And this man is coming back and saying, you took care of Mephibosheth, and I want you to know something. I'm going to take care of you. And then the third guy is Barzillai. He is an aged man. Chapter 18 tells us that he's 80 years old. He's from north of Mahanaim, and he is a wealthy man. He had something about David. He had the ability to draw all kinds of men to himself. You know, the Bible says that a bishop is to be a lover of good men. And one of the desires that I have, I want God to grow me in this, and I hope you have the same desire. I want different kinds of people to be blessed by me. Not just the kind of people that I like. I want to find a bunch of different kinds of people. Rich people, I really want to meet a lot of rich people. But poor people, people of different colors, nationalities, people of different backgrounds, people of different ages. And here's an octogenarian who is coming out here to be a blessing. What I love about these men, and I want to give you three ideas here from this that came to mind, just very simple, but it's on how to be a blessing. These three men here triangulated to be a blessing to David. They were kind of the opposite of Job's friends. Miserable comforters are you all. That's what Job said. But can you imagine the joy that came into David's heart when he saw a guy coming from this direction and a guy coming from that direction and a guy coming from that direction, and they're all coming bearing gifts? Now, if we were Catholic, we might say that they were the three wise men bearing gifts, right? And they're coming to be a blessing. God is in the habit of giving gifts to men. He loves people. There's something about being a blessing that is an expression of Christianity that nothing else can attain to. We've got to learn how to do this. Some of you have more of a gift than others in this. But let me give you three ways that can help you based on this. Help you to be a blessing. Number one, these men were prepared. This is pretty basic. In order to give something, you have to have something to give. These men were prepared. Barzillai was a wealthy man. He had spent years being a good steward. And so he had worked so that he could give to him that needeth. You know, the reason why many of us don't give is because all we think about is what we don't have. Right? Can I tell you that stewardship with money is momentum based? The more you feel like you don't have, the more you will feel like you don't have. The less you give and the less generous you are, the more of a miser you will feel like. You will feel that you don't have enough and you can't give anything because you don't have enough for yourself. If you turn that around and say, I want to be a blessing to someone, I have more than enough. If you had that kind of a mindset, what you'd find is God would grease the skids in that direction. And you'd find yourself having an abundance mindset. An abundance mindset. So these guys were prepared. They had something to give. Number two, they had insight. They knew what these people needed. It was a timely gift. Insight. You see, it's not just having something to give. It is knowing what that person needs. You want to be a real blessing to someone, think about what that person needs. I don't know about you. Sometimes I pat myself on the back for giving. I don't care what they need. I gave. I should get something for that, right? You should reward me. You should give me something because I gave. That's a small-minded way of thinking. That's a really narrow-minded Grinch kind of a Christian. But a generous Christian is one who says, not only am I going to give, I'm going to look at that person's life and see what it is that they could possibly need. Some of you have that gift. And I have a couple sisters that have that gift. It's amazing. They remember things about people, and they know someone that likes this from way back when, and it's really cool. And I know the ladies like to give gifts to one another, and that's a blessing. And many of you have that understanding. And I'm challenged by that. I want to be a giving person, and it's so easy to be on the receiving end of things. Well, why doesn't anybody give to me? Because of that attitude. You know, the Bible says a man will praise you when you do well for yourself. Sometimes every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. Maybe you got to turn that thing around. Think about somebody else. So they were prepared. They had insight. And then one more thing. They were willing. They had willingness. They were willing to let it go. Romans 12:13 says, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Given to hospitality, given to it, addicted to giving to other people. We have some folks here who have a unique ability. Some of you, you have a unique ability to look into someone's life and to say, I can be a blessing there. And let me encourage you to develop that. That is, I think, the oil of gladness in a church. To look around and see people that are going through difficulties. But you know what? Not just being a blessing to those who are struggling. How about encouraging and inspiring those who are doing well? That's also a really good, that's a great habit to have. All right, now we're going to move off of this. This is not a very popular subject at all. Let's go on to, I do have to have one more thing. I have to put this in here. Mark chapter 6. You notice that here we have all of these people in the desert, in the wilderness. And you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to tell you what's in there. But it's all of them are in the wilderness. They're all hungry and thirsty and tired. And God sends somebody who helps give them provision and encourage them. And he does that through these three wise guys that come from all these places and are a blessing. And I thought about this in Mark chapter 6 when 5,000 people followed Christ and his disciples into a desert place. And they were so hungry, but Christ made them sit down by companies, in ranks by hundreds and fifties, and he fed them through his disciples. That is what God does. He brings us to desert places, and then he provides for us. And we're going to see how God prepares for us and how he provides for us in just a moment in verse number 28, back to 2 Samuel 27. So I want to, and just to remind you that God has people prepared to help you just when you need it. And just when you think you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death all by yourself, you remember, thou art with me. And then you look behind you and you'll see goodness and mercy following you. God has people when you need it. They will be there for you. But I will tell you this. It took a little while for those three men to get to Mahanaim. David had to make his way out of Jerusalem, up the Mount of Olives, over the Jordan, and into the wilderness before he met those men. So the idea is that God is not going to have a continuous string of happy feelings for you all of your life. He is sometimes going to let you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And he's going to let you walk out of your homeland, away from everybody, and into the darkness. And he's going to have even the three closest people, Peter, James, and John, who are going to, they're not going to get it. They're kind of like the three comforters of Job. They just didn't get it. And you're going to be by yourself. And your prayer requests are not going to be answered. If it be possible, let this cup denied. But God will have something or someone for you to strengthen you in the middle of that desert place. And he will bring you through it. Now, let's talk about something else. Let's talk about what an army needs. 2 Samuel chapter 17. Verse 28, they brought the beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley. Jacob Marley was there. I don't know. And flour. Barley was there and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey. And I'm getting hungry. And butter and sheep and cheese of kine for David and for people that were with him to eat. But they said, these guys got together and they said, the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And they took care of business. So what does an army need? An army needs food and an army needs rest. Food and rest. They brought beds. The Lord didn't have a place to lay his head. But they brought beds here for David and for his men. Because you need rest. You're going to be a soldier for Christ. You're going to need some rest. You're going to be walking through, marching through the wilderness. You're going to be fighting the enemies of God. You're going to need some rest. You need some time to sit down and talk with the Lord, to meditate, to let his word speak to you. Meditation is in the Bible. Sometimes if we're not careful, let the Near East religions take over and hold meditation hostage. Listen, they don't have anything. All they're doing is sitting there and hearing silence. And the things that they are hearing and the connections they have in the spirit world are not good ones. But you have an opportunity to connect with the Spirit of God. So when you sit down, it's not just Evelyn Wood reading style. You know, get through your Bible record time, baby. And up and pray, you know, kind of hit your knees and roll out. You've got to take some time to let the Lord speak to you. And hear his voice. You need rest. Look at all the things that were there for these guys. It wasn't just bread, water, shut up. There's a lot of stuff for them to eat. A lot of things to enjoy. I mean, there's a lot of different ways to see the scripture. A lot of different things God has for you. And things God wants to teach you. But you got to listen. You got to listen. So many times we're like, we want to get through rather than get to our time with the Lord. We need food and rest. And then notice, secondly, that an army needs organization. You notice the priority. People have to be fed before they can be led. David numbered the people that were with him, chapter 18, verse 1, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. So they have some organization, and you'll see that David numbers the people. He does not get in trouble for numbering the people here because he is doing it for the purpose of fighting the enemies of Israel, not for the purpose of looking at his gun cabinet to see how many guns that he has and all of his soldiers that are lined up in his little, his tanks and all of his weapons of war, and he's like, look at how great I am. That's not why he's numbering it. He's numbering them because he wants to make sure that they're organized and they're pointed towards the enemy. And so he doesn't get in trouble. Notice the captains here. There are captains of thousands and captains of hundreds. So they have a chain of command. Everybody has someone that they're accountable to. And I would remind you, that is a principle in the Christian life. Jesus said, the greatest example of faith in his ministry was the centurion. The centurion said, I don't need anything special. I just need your word that you're going to do something for me. He trusted his word. He said, I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. What that means is I can take an order as well as give an order. And God will challenge us in that. It's not just a matter of being told what to do. No, God wants to train people up who can tell others what to do while not losing their ability to be told what to do. It's both. Some people are great at telling people what to do, but they're not great at receiving an order from someone else. They're not great at direction. Some people are great at direction from other people. Yes, yes, tell me what to do, tell me what to do. You need to take some leadership yourself, and you need to start growing to where you can not just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer. And he said, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. So it's a matter of receiving from above, so to speak, and then giving out. Taking in and giving out. It's both. And that is how David is organizing his people here. Everybody is in the chain of command. And then notice the shared leadership. He splits the soldiers into three groups. Now this may have been one of the things that really started getting under Joab's skin, because Joab hears tell that Amasa took his old job, which who cares? Who cares? That's in a rebel kingdom. That's in a rogue government. Who cares what position a guy has in a rogue government? But Joab is a very sensitive, jealous type of a person. And so now here he is getting his leadership split into three different things. I think this may have been kind of the first crack in the dam. But anyhow, this is how he does this. He splits it into three groups. And there is something to be said for organization. And I think in church, you'll find that the Lord has the same. He said, let all things be done decently and in order. And we saw earlier in Mark chapter 6 that when Jesus had the disciples seat the multitude, he had them sit down by companies, by hundreds and by fifties. There is something about organization that God wants. Now, we can go to extreme on either side. We can say that someone becomes a dictator, a Hitler. Everybody's afraid of dictators. But what about the opposite side? What about anarchy? That's also a concern. A concern of no organization. Of people just doing whatever they want. There is a structure that God wants to set up. And here, this structure is split into three. And I couldn't help but think of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, as being the head of the church. And in the church was at Jerusalem. You had three men who were kind of, we had James and John. And you had Peter, who was also kind of in there as well. Kind of that three-part system before John was beheaded. But James. What's interesting about that is that here he is going to meet Absalom on three fronts. Just like, remember, Gideon did the same with the Midianites. He split them up. And what does that do? It's kind of that triangulation. I don't know that he got it from this idea, but David was a master tactician. He was a guy who was brilliant. And honestly, I feel at this point, now that David's got some food in his belly and he's got some rest and he's got some protection and he's got some guys around him that are saying, you go get him, David. I start kind of feeling bad for Absalom, because Absalom has no idea what he's tangling with. He's never been in battle. He has never had to do anything other than polish his bicycle. And now David is about to lock and load. And he has never seen this side of his dad before. He's only seen the pushover, the Santa Claus, the stepdad who doesn't want to be overbearing. That's an awkward position to be in, isn't it? And so that's all he's seen, but he's about to see another side of David. So David's like, okay, I'm feeling better. Boys, let's line up. And they're like, boom. And Absalom, he's got his party animals coming out of the hills, and they're about to meet, and it's going to get on. That's what an army needs. It needs organization. And notice the end of verse 2. And the king said to the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. Now, I can't help but think of this. If David had had this same kind of attitude when at the time when kings go forth to war, do you remember that when he stayed and tarried at Jerusalem? By the way, that is the reason why David, I mean, if you just trace the story, that's why David is here today. So God brought him to the point where he was willing, on the run, to say, I'm going to go to the forefront of the battle. Now, he's older, he's more tired, he's probably less capable of fighting than he used to be, but notice how God brings him to the point of willingness. Where before, he's like, you guys take care of business, Joab, send me an email, let me know what's up, and I'm just going to stay at home because I've done a lot of fighting. Now he's like, I'm going to be on the front lines with you. Verse 3, but the people answered, thou shalt not go forth. For if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. That means to give assistance, to aid, to help. They said, David, you're worth 10,000 of us, so it wouldn't matter if it was a bloodbath out there as long as you were alive. Because that's the one that they're really after. But if you die, this battle is over with. So we're not going to risk it. You stay in the city, and you can stay in Mahanaim. We're going to go back in Jerusalem, as you can see Jerusalem down there in the bottom left. They're coming up from that. They came over the Jordan there, which is the river there, and they're coming over. And they said, David, you stay at Mahanaim because you're more valuable than 10,000 of us, and we will go out and fight. I see a few things here I want to just give you as far as leadership is concerned. Well, who is a leader? Well, every man should be a leader in his home. Every man. Every woman should be a leader of her children. Every woman and man should be a leader of his or her thoughts. You ought to be a leader of your thought life. And I'm sure there are many other ways that you're a leader. Well, notice, a good leader is willing to put his life on the line next to his followers. He said, I will surely go forth with you. Number two, a good leader does not set his own value. You don't have to tell people that you're important. If you have to tell someone that you're important, you're not important. A good leader has his value or her value set by her followers. His followers said, you're worth 10,000. He didn't have to tell them, I'm worth 10,000 of you guys. They told him that. So let me ask you this. Do you tell your wife how valuable you are, or does she tell you how valuable you are? So many times, I wish my wife would just say things. Well, how about this? Why don't you be that? And maybe she would think of it. Maybe she would be like, hey, that's a nice guy. The weird thing is, you have to be a nice guy before people say you're a nice guy. What is this world coming to? You have to be a good mom before people arise up and call you blessed. You don't get to set your own value. And if you spend your time saying, well, I don't understand why people just don't see my value. Because of that sentence. You're spending more time trying to create value in the eyes of other people rather than being valuable. Our boys are getting up to the age where they're thinking about getting married and who are they going to get married to. And I keep telling them, listen, you don't have to worry about finding a girl. I know he said, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Wonderful. But God has a way of bringing the right person to you when you are the right kind of person. So focus not on where is she. Focus on yourself a little bit, like, am I the kind of person that's going to attract the right kind of girl? The same is true with our lives. You want to have a position. You want to have a place. You want to have influence. You want to have whatever. We all have these desires. Question for you. Are you the kind of person that those things are given to? Or are you trying to make them happen? When you try to make them happen, guess what happens? You're never valued as much as you think you ought to be. When you set your own value, you're always less valuable than people than you think people should consider you. You're not as valuable even in your own eyes. But that's why he said, he said the greatest of you would be a servant, right? We got to finish up here. Notice verse number three. A good leader wants to help. They said, you can stay in the city and succor us out of the city. Help us. That's what a leader is for. A leader is there to help. And then notice verse number four. A good leader is willing to listen. Because they said, thou shalt not go forth. He said, I will surely go forth. They said, thou shalt not go forth. And the king said unto them, what seemeth you best, I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. Great leadership lessons here from David. And what's so interesting is that this is at a very low time, difficult time. You know, we all want to climb to the top of the hill, and then we can show what we're made of. But maybe when we're in the bottom, when we're in the mosh pit of nastiness, when we're being pushed down into the pit of destruction, right? That's where our leadership might be seen more than any other time. Here's David at a low point, but he's showing these traits of leadership. He's getting back to the old wilderness David. And I had to think about the fact that our leader is the son of David, who was willing to put his life on the line. Song of Solomon said he's the chiefest among 10,000. And even though he is not with us physically, he is directing the battle out of the city where he lives. 1 Peter 1, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Lord is going to direct this battle in your life. He's brought you to this point. He has people that are going to come from who knows where, people you've never met, people you haven't seen in a long time, that are going to be there and be a help to you. And then he is going to direct this battle for you. And you, all you have to do is say, Lord, I see your value. I want to keep you in the rightful place, and I'm willing for you to direct the battle. You help me out of the city. You tell me what to do. I'm going to go out and fight today. And God will be there for you. Whom having not seen, you love. Right now we don't see him, but it's going to be, I don't know, I was looking at the calendar. I think it's going to be soon that we're going to get together and we're going to see him. But we have to wait, and we have to work, and we have to war while we wait.